Our first reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting from verse 1 of chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. And then our second reading is in Matthew chapter 11, from verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Safina. And welcome once again. Let me add my welcome to Phil's. It's great to be together and great to see a number of new faces. I don't think you're all Josh's friends, but probably lots of you here to celebrate his birthday this week. It's great to be together as we turn to God's word now. Let's pray that God would speak to us. Lord God, it is such a big thing to hear your voice. And yet we believe because you have promised that you speak to us in the scriptures. So prepare our hearts now. Help us to come ready to receive and to listen and trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, if you missed last week, we're partway through a little series now, a little topical series, thinking about what it means to be human. Normally we, you know, work through a book of the Bible, don't we, and follow the sweep of how God ordained for it to be written. But every now and again, we take a topic or a theme like this, which we think is worth thinking about. Now, I wonder if you can relate to this as we start. A few months ago, my wife and I were in a particularly busy, hectic stage of life. And I remember us saying to each other one evening, wouldn't it be great if you could just press pause on life? And, you know, just like press pause for, I don't know, 6 months and give you a bit of time to like catch up on everything, you know, get through the to-do list, do all those DIY jobs that you've been meaning to do for months, and just sort of sort yourself out a bit before carrying on with life. Ever felt a bit like that? Or maybe how much it would help if I could just have one extra hour every day. Yeah, make it a 25-hour day, and then I'm sure things would be much easier. Ever felt like that? One friend recently described our sort of contemporary work culture as if we are like hamsters on treadmills with ADHD. It's a little bit like that, isn't it? Like everything is just so frenetic and nothing seems to stop ever. You just got to keep going, keep going, keep going. Ever feel a bit like that? Some of us probably feel like that constantly. We're like, yeah, isn't that normal? Often time is complicated, isn't it? Often it feels like it's going way too quickly. We just want to slow it down. Other times it feels like it's going too slowly, or waiting to recover from an injury, or waiting for a house purchase to go through, or waiting for a job advert to come up, and it's just dragging. Time is a funny old thing, isn't it? You know, maybe when you reach a transition moment, or New Year's, or an anniversary, or something like that, and you're looking back and you say, wow, that went so quickly, didn't it? And someone else says, I know what you mean. Brackets, no. I feel like it went pretty slowly. You're like, did it go slowly or did it go quick? What does that even mean? Time is a weird thing, isn't it? It's hard to make sense of it. Well, in this series, we're thinking about what it means to be human, only human. You're only human. What does that mean? Well, and we're looking at the good limits that God has chosen to put on us. We saw last week that to be human doesn't mean fundamentally to be sinful. That is a huge issue. But at most fundamentally, as humans, it means to be dependent. To be dependent on God. That is how he's made us, dependent within good limits. And one of those limits is time. Time, that's what we're thinking about today. And the first crucial thing to see is that God is the Lord of time. As a hymn puts it, he is the potentate of time. God is the Lord of time. There's a little outline on the back of your handouts if you want to follow along. And I'd love us to turn back to Ecclesiastes 3, which is bangs back in the middle of your Bibles, page 499. So last week we began at the very beginning, a very good place to start, Genesis 1, and we saw those first words, didn't we? In the beginning, God. God is eternal. He is the one who set the beginning. Struggle to get your head around that? Join the club. We can't comprehend God, can we? Did you hear those words in Ecclesiastes 3? He set eternity in our hearts. We've got a sense that there's something more than this limited world that we experience, and yet we can't fathom it. We can't work it out. We saw last week God created everything, which includes time. And we read here in Ecclesiastes 3 this beautiful poem, don't we, which Safina read for us. And we're not going to look at it in detail, but you get a sense, don't you, just reading through those lines of the great variety in our experience of time. Good times, sad times, ambiguous times. And one day, verse 4, you're weeping. The next, you're laughing. Now, one week, you're mourning at a funeral. The next week, you're dancing at a party. That's the variety of time. And this poem at 14 lines long, a couple of sevens, that number of completeness in the Bible. This is the complete human experience, and it's very varied. We find ourselves bumping along from one experience to the next. And yet, it's not random. Because as well as varied, this poem is very ordered, isn't it? Did you notice that? The careful pairs of opposites, contrasts. It's carefully structured. All these kind of counterbalances. For all these varied times, there are appropriate times. Verse 1, there is a time for everything. There are appropriate times, and therefore there are inappropriate times. And God has made the world this way. So look with me at verse 11. This is the key verse, really. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He is the boss of time. If you go home and read Genesis 1 again, you'll notice the unmissable rhythm of it, the cadence of it. There was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the second day. There's this rhythm to it. It's communicating something about the way God has created. There is order and structure, rhythm even, to the creation that God has made. And musicians know this very well, how rhythm is sort of built into us. That's why things stick in our heads. You know this one, don't you? Should we clap along? Stamp, stamp, clap. Buddy, you're a boy, got it. There we are. You know where. There's rhythm, isn't there? That's kind of built into everything. Our hearts beat, hopefully. They beat, don't they? We breathe in and out, in and out. We step as we walk along. Step, 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 step. There's rhythm to everything that God has made. It's built into us. God has built time into creation. That's what rhythm is. It's the contrast of sound and silence. It's what makes rap so compelling. It's what makes music work. God has made it all. He's made the world this way. And so the wise conclusion is verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Unlike us, God alone is 100% productive. Everything he does works. And it lasts forever. He is utterly, untouchably sovereign over all things. And so the right response, end of verse 14, is to fear him. Now that doesn't mean to cower before him like a terrifying monster. No, it means to live rightly aware of him. It means to recognize him, to be aware of his presence. One writer puts it like this: to live with an active sense of God's holy presence, his good power, his wise provision, aware of his love, forgiveness, and faithfulness. To fear God is to be supremely, rightly aware of him. God is Lord of time, and therefore we are not. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? But it's worth reflecting on, actually, because I think we wish that we were. Now, if you're sitting here this morning as a Doctor Who fan, you're probably already very distracted by this talk of Lord of Time. I'm not a Whovian myself, particularly, but the Doctor apparently is a member of the Time Lords. We've got a funny picture of them. There they are. Is that what they look like, I think? An ancient race of extraterrestrials who command time travel technology. Now, it's not only Doctor Who, is it? It's a huge genre of literature and film and TV and stuff. And it's interesting to ask, where did it come from? Well, apparently, the experts say it came from the late 19th century. When? What was going on? The Industrial Revolution. As factories and railways were coming up everywhere, we needed more precise timekeeping. And along with advances in maths and physics, all that technology, people began sort of playing with, toying with this tantalizing idea. What if we could master time? What if we could be lords of time? We'd love that, wouldn't we? We'd love to break free from the limits of time. Don't we long for that? I think it's why we overcommit to things. You know, we promise to do things that we probably shouldn't because you think that somehow you can create more time to do it, and you can't. Isn't it why we're sometimes late for things? We think we can somehow create more time and make it slow down. We can't. It's why we procrastinate, maybe, and avoid doing things that we should be doing because you just wish you could press pause on all that stuff. But you can't. The key word of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 is he. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He is the Lord of time. He is the one who determines what is right. And if we want to live beautifully, we need to submit to God's beautiful ordering of time. We're surrounded by a completely different worldview, aren't we? Maybe lots of us have come from this. Maybe lots of us here today still have this what's sometimes called a naturalist or materialist worldview, that all that matters is matter, you know, the stuff that we see around us. And so when the weather forecasters say, it's going to be sunny today, well, the Bible says, actually, God determines the weather. It's raining, God sends the rain. It's going to feel more autumnal, God orders the seasons. God is Lord of time, and yet we try to just sort of leave him out of the picture. And isn't that what we tend to do day to day as well? We want to be lords of time. Which makes the sort of history of timekeeping quite interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I know you didn't come to church for a lecture on timekeeping, but it's quite a sort of interesting little sidebar, if you don't mind. The writer I mentioned last week, Kelly Kapich, he observes in his book how long before clocks, humans operated generally with what people call contextual time, rather than clock time. Contextual time. That means that time was entirely sort of determined by your context, your environment, what's going on. So not all seasons are the same. Not all days are the same. Not all hours are the same. You notice it, I mean, obviously the clocks changed last night, didn't they? But recently our kids noticed that they were beginning to go to bed and it was dark, which it wasn't in the summer. Oh, something's changed. That's contextual time. It's noticing the context around us. If you have a particularly stressful day or, you know, it contains really hard things, you might say, wow, that was a long day. Same number of hours as any other day, but that's contextual time. And for centuries, this is how we tended to live, for millennia. It was only really when, other forms of technology were created that it began to change. For a long time, people had sundials and water clocks, but very few people really needed them. Most people didn't care what the time was. That wasn't really a thing. By the 13th century, some cities began to have like clocks up on high towers. But do you know why? So that people knew when to pray. They'd just be doing their thing, and then the clocks would go, it's time for that prayer thing at the church. So go along to that, and you pray for as long as it takes, and you go back to work for as long as it takes. You make a meal for as long as it takes. The time wasn't really a thing. Now, clever mathematicians had calculated it all ages ago, you know, minutes and hours and all of that, seconds, but no one needed them. It was only the last few hundred years where all this changed. The pendulum, 1657, that made quite a big difference. You could be much more accurate in timekeeping, but we only really got standardized time in the late 1800s because of trains. People needed to know that they weren't going to crash into each other when they were going to arrive. So they said, well, we've got the technology now. Let's just roll this out across the board. And you get standardized time. Now it's what's called clock time. This changes the world. Everything can now be scheduled and organized, which is brilliant, isn't it? But it does have a shadow side. As soon as the production of goods or services could be measured in time, well, then Ben Franklin famously said, time is money. Now, the race is on. Hence, we talk about wasting time or spending time well. You see, we think of it like a commodity, like money. On top of that, digital technology everywhere, and time has been totally detached from our context. Kapitsch puts it really well. He puts it like this. Being on the clock has been replaced by never leaving it. As we flip on the kitchen lights and awaken the computer, it doesn't matter if it's dark outside, if our bodies feel exhausted, if our neighbor is sick, if our blood sugar is low. All that matters is that there is work to be done and time to do it. An hour is an hour, whether it's 11 a.m. or 11 p.m. Modern technology, including everything from electricity to home Wi-Fi, has now totally detached time from our bodies and our environment. Now, don't we feel that? I mean, you can get a ping anytime from work, can't you? You read some deeply distressing news on your phone when you're trying to wind down and go to bed. We get used to instant search results, AI-generated amazing things that you can rip off at work. And we're always on high alert, aren't we, for all these things that are immediate and can be done, and it's just getting faster and faster and faster. And so we feel like we have no time. But the fact is, time hasn't changed, has it? We have changed. I think it's helpful to have all this kind of historical perspective. Just for this reason, it helps us realize that our relationship with time is complicated, and we may not have it right. Historically, that's helpful. It's also, of course, helpful globally. If you're not from the West, I hear, or that's not where your ethnic roots are, you might have a very different approach to time. When I lived in West Africa, people were always so much more important than time. And so you're on your way to something that starts at a certain time. You bump into someone, well, you stop and talk to them, however long it takes. Is that wrong? It's just different. Loving the person in front of them. I was trying to love the people at that meeting, but it's just different. Different approach to time. I used to find it infuriating and really difficult. Time. I was enslaved by clock time. It helped me to see my time out there. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Well, who's actually the richer for it? In life and in love? I don't know if you've ever described yourself as time poor. You heard that idea? It's a very affluent Western way of talking. I might have disposable finance, but in terms of time, I'm really very poor. Well, I hate to break it to you, We've all got the same amount. We're constantly trying to save time, aren't we? But sociologist Judy Watchman notes that these devices that we make to speed up time, to save time, they don't actually end up giving users any more free time. They just change our expectations of how quickly things can be done. Now, we should move on. You're not here for a lecture on timekeeping. But I trust you agree that as contemporary Western humans, we do have a complicated relationship with time. And we desperately need to remember that verse, don't we? Ecclesiastes 3, he has made everything beautiful in its time. We are not lords of time. He is. Deep down, I think this is an issue because of the same problem we thought about last week. The desire to have more, to be more, to break free from the limits that God has given us, to be less restricted. So, the final question for us to think about this morning is, within this limit that God has given us, if we're not going to rail against it and try to be masters of it, what does it look like to live wisely within time? Let's think about that. The Bible says that Jesus came at the right time. And when you read the Gospels, what do you see? I don't know if you've ever sat down and read through one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life. Would you say that Jesus was busy? He did so much good, didn't he? He was active in doing good. World-changing teaching, healing crowds of people, profound encounters with individuals. But was he busy? He wasn't, was he? In the way that we use the word now, he wasn't rushing around anxiously, got to get to the next thing, come on, time is short, go, go, go. In fact, numerous times his disciples, his followers, were so frustrated with him because he wasn't hurrying. Mark 5, John 11, they're saying, come on, you're going to be late. He's taking his time. If only he would hurry up. Come on, you could get so much more done, Jesus. Come on, you've only got, you've chosen to have just 3 years for your public ministry. What's that about? Come on. But he wasn't in a hurry. Why not? Well, I think the heart of the answer has got to be love. Love. Jesus came to love. And it takes time to love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. It takes time. Jesus loved people, and you can't love people in a hurry. He did Romans 13, didn't he? We looked at that earlier. He loved understanding the time. John Mark Comer helpfully says, love and hurry are incompatible. It's true, isn't it? I mean, it's about the most inefficient thing you can do, to love someone. But we are called to love. We're called to live lives of love. We're called, actually, to walk in love. That's an interesting choice of words. A couple of New Testament authors use that word. We should walk as Jesus did, John says. We should walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5. It could have said, run, come on, run by the Spirit, run as Jesus ran. You're like, he didn't run. You can't love in a hurry. Because we're called to live lives of love. And many proverbs in the Bible actually advise us that it's foolish to hurry. I mean, just think about your like pinch points in your everyday life. Okay, we all have these, don't we? Maybe it's getting out the door in the morning for the school run, or it's finishing off that paper for the meeting, or meeting that deadline, and it's, you know, it's hurry, hurry, go, go, go. You've got all those jobs on your list that you haven't got to yet. You've got 1,000 notifications you haven't dealt with yet. You're trying to do 5 things at once. How do you interact with people in those moments? You know, when the crunch is really on and you're under pressure, how do you interact with people? Is it abounding in love? It's not for me. This happened just yesterday. We were trying to get a house. We sort of planned a nice, fun morning for our kids. And of course, it always takes 20 times longer than you expect to get out of the house. And it's a bit frustrating. Like, come on, try to do something nice. Come on, get out. Go to the loo. Put your shoes on again. All of that. And I realized, looking back, that I had to say sorry to one of my children because I wasn't loving her in that moment. I was just frustrated at their slowness. Love takes time. So is there someone in your connect group? I don't know, who maybe they've been battling a condition or a situation or something for a long, long time, and it just gets a bit wearing. Love them with your time. It takes time to love them. Is there a family member or friend who frustrates you by how slow they are in certain respects? Take your time to love them. I mean, we feel it so much here, don't we? A place like this, it's so transient. Lots of our friends and colleagues, they come and go every year and, you know, whizzing around the country doing a million things. Do you have time to love the people that God has put in front of you? In your church? In your neighborhood? Maybe some of us need to just slow down a bit and settle in order to love. It takes time to love. Secondly, we can be content as we do that. Professor Kate Bowler in the States, she had a grueling battle with cancer in her 30s, which caused her to reflect quite a lot on what life is about. And she shares in her book how one of the biggest mistakes she made was living for the next thing. She's, you know, always planning, always improving, always grasping for the future, always trying to make things better. It meant she was never, she says, present, able to enjoy what was in front of her. She confesses the sin of arrogance, of becoming impervious to life itself. Fancy words. It means, you know, wasn't being affected by life. She's always thinking about the next thing. Got to get there. She says, I failed to love what was present and decided to love what was possible instead. I must learn to live in ordinary time, but I don't know how. She couldn't be content. Well, if we believe that there is no time to waste, then we will be utterly enslaved, won't we, by the God of productivity or the God of possibility, what could be. Missing out on the true God who is present, in the present. So that experience I started with earlier, you know, just wishing you could press pause on life, make it slow down. We can't. And so here's the thing. The issue is not just tweaking our time management a bit. You see, it's a much deeper issue than that, isn't it? We often think that if we could just like tweak our schedules a bit and streamline things and maybe review our commitments and all of that, then, you know, then we'll be content. No, it's a much deeper issue. I don't know if you've read the popular book. It's probably an airport classic, isn't it? 4,000 weeks. Have you seen that? That's the average human lifespan. Sorry to break it to you. I don't know if that prompts terror or panic. There you go. Now, to be fair to the author, the reviews I read, I haven't read the book, but the reviews make it sound like quite a balanced and nuanced, helpful book. But that subtitle completely undermines it, I think, doesn't it? You know, time management for mortals, as if that's the answer. Just sort your time management out a bit, you know, get a better system, and then you'll be fine. It's a much deeper issue. We need a deeper remedy. We need to live freely in the present. And that requires, as Ecclesiastes says, living in the fear of God, living aware of his presence, the eternal Lord of time, and what he has ordained to be beautiful. Then we find ourselves liberated from the enslaving pursuit of mastering time, which is a complete fool's errand. We can be content. It's possible. Now, you could freak out about where you're up to in your 4,000 weeks, or you might be well past, you know, halfway point, or you could embrace the reality. Life with God, the Lord of time, and live content with that good limit that he designed for us. And therefore, we can rest. In fact, we must rest. I mentioned last week how humbling sleep is, you know, just lying there motionless for however many hours every day. You'll know well that as soon as that is disturbed, for whatever reason, living a healthy, happy, content, loving life is much harder, isn't it? Now, unlike our Creator God, who never sleeps, we must sleep, or we break. We get impatient, irritable, anxious, afraid, stressed, sick. We must sleep. Now, struggles to sleep are complex and painful, and they're not necessarily caused by our sin, but if we are living as if we can master time, as if we are lords of time, lords of our future, then the weight of worry that will press on us, it will hinder our sleep. To sleep is actually an act of faith. To say, I'm going to stop right now and sleep. It's actually a spiritual battle to be able to do that. Kapitz puts it like this. He says, sleep is a spiritual discipline that daily reminds us of our lack of control. Sleep reminds us daily that we can't rescue ourselves. We're not strong enough. We never know enough. We never can do enough to eliminate our vulnerability. And so sleep is an act of faith. Similarly, rest is an act of faith. It's the same principle, isn't it? In the ancient world, Jews were actually considered lazy because of the Sabbath. You know, that one of the Ten Commandments, God commanded them, have a day of rest. Stop your work, down your tools. People around were like, look at these guys. How would you feel if you were accused of being lazy? Kind of stings a bit, doesn't it? But God commanded them not to work, to rest for that day. One day every seven years, they were to stop farming and let the land have a rest. Every seven times 7 years, they would have a jubilee, a whole year of celebrating and kind of reconciling and being at peace with one another and reordering things. You see, our Creator, he established in the whole way of life that we live, that we need to rest. He could have done it differently, couldn't he? He could have said, as our God, our Lord, he could have said, right, no stopping, work, 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 keep going. That's not what he does. He says, rest. Because we're not fundamentally his slaves here to produce stuff. We are his children whom he loves. And he wants what is good for us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, and what do you get? Rest for your souls. Now, just like Jesus, we're called to be active in doing good, but he knows that we cannot do that unless we find rest in him. In a deep, full, whole sense, but also in a habitual sense. I once heard a friend who was a pastor kind of trying to sort of, you know, G up his congregation. Come on, we need to do more. I think he was talking about evangelism, you know, getting out there, telling everyone the good news. And I heard him say, we can rest when we get to heaven. Now, I know what he was trying to do. So I said, come on, like, now's the time. Now's the opportunity to tell people the good news. Absolutely. And heaven will be perfect rest forever. Amen. But that's just not how the Bible speaks. God says, rest. And he knows that actually, if we're going to do anything truly good, we need to rest in order to do it. Now, how we actually observe Sabbath is a complicated thing, but the principle is very clear, isn't it? We need rest. We need to stop our foolish attempts at mastering time, mastering the future, and stop. How good is our God that he knows that? He's made us like that. He tells us that's how he's made us. And so he commands us to rest and to come to him. And one day that will be our entire experience. We don't only rest so that we can work. We actually work in life because one day we will have eternal rest. That's the goal of it all. And so a little bit like that spoon, that taster earlier, we have to start habits of rest so that we get a taste for where we're going, which is full and perfect enjoyment of God, full awareness of his presence, full joy and delight and worship of him. And habits of rest now actually enable us to begin to enjoy that, to live that out, and to display how good it is to know this kind of God. Let's pause, shall we, as we let God's word sink in a bit. Maybe reflect on something particular from the Bible, an implication maybe of what God has said. God wants us to internalize what he is saying to us. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This is good. This is God's word for us. So let's pause and consider what he's been saying. As the band come up, we'll sing in just a moment. Sovereign Lord, you are the Lord of time. You are the creator of time, the potentate of time. And you have ordained what is beautiful. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe deep down that we are not lords of time, only you are. And so as we live freely and joyfully within these good limits that you have given us, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen.